this statement, there's no change in the messages that God has sent me in the past. The work in the cities is the essential work for this time. Come on and say amen if you believe that. Here we are, and the city is waiting for us to share with them. And then this quote, when the cities are worked as God would have them, the result will be the setting in operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. Oh man, I am looking forward to that. And this statement along with it, the medical missionary work, now that's going out and helping people. It's a very broad term in Ellen White's writings, includes a whole lot. But the medical missionary work is a door through which the truth is to find entrance to many homes in the city. Oh, friends, many are wistfully looking to heaven, just hoping, just praying that someone will come and share the word of God with them. All right, investigating the investigative judgment. That's what we look at today. And first of all, I want you to look at the four aspects of a trial. Now, this is very simplistic. There's opening arguments. There's a lot more that could be put into this. But just to give a sort of an overview of what a trial looks like. Because in a trial, there is investigation. And you would hope there would be. Because you want to see that justice is done. But first of all, there are charges that are leveled or accusations. We're going to look at who is our accuser. Secondly, there is investigation. And the investigation is evidence-based, right? It's based on solid evidence, or it should be. And also takes into account the consideration of the motive. Now, this is very important even in God judging his people, right? What is the motive? You know, there's a difference between manslaughter and murder, right? And it has a lot to do with motive and then this word called aforethought, how much was pre-planned. But that's the investigation phase or aspect. And then there is a verdict, right? At the end, they decide what is going to happen as guilty or not guilty. And then there is sentencing or reward. So keep that in mind as we take a look at this in the Bible. Now, question for you. Do you mind going to court even when you are innocent? Some are saying no. My answer would be yes. I don't want to go to court even if I am innocent. What if they find me guilty, right? And miscarriage of justice, wrongful convictions, it's happened many, many times. So my answer is yes. I don't want to go to court. It's a hassle. A, B, what if they get it wrong, right? On this earth, that could happen. Now, obviously, when you're talking about our heavenly judge, he's going to get it right all the time. But this story of the Central Park Five, or the Central Park jogger case. This was one of the famous wrongful conviction cases. New York City, a lady's jogging, and she's attacked and sexually assaulted. And five young men are arrested and charged with the crime despite a lack of concrete evidence. Scared and at times threatened, most confessed, interestingly enough. In fact, one of the young kids, his dad told him, well, just confess. And he's like, I didn't do it. He'll confess anyway. They can work with you better that way. But there are certainly cases of wrongful conviction. And in later years, the men spoke of this harrowing ordeal, the trauma, the abuse they suffered during the process and in prison. And then later on, what ends up happening is someone else confessed to the crimes. Can you believe it? So then they were finally let go. But I think none of us really want to end up in court, even if we're innocent, because of the fact that it could go the other direction. So who is the accuser? Now we're talking about the Bible and this judgment. Who is the accuser? Who are the accused, who is the judge, and the attorney? Well, go with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and onward. Revelation 12. So, somebody said it's the devil. That's right, but let's prove it from the Bible. Amen? Revelation chapter 12, and these verses, verses 7 through 12, are basically like a little interlude. It's sort of a flashback in time as chapter 12 is kind of going through the whole history of the fall of Lucifer. But we'll start with verse 7. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. And this word fought here is from the word polemic, which is an argument, right? Many times people have debates. It can also mean war, as in war, but it can also mean a war of words. Interestingly enough, the devil prevailed not, neither was there any place found in heaven for him. That great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So what's one of his works? To deceive, right? To deceive the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the what? For the accuser. So now we know who is the accuser, right? The devil, Satan, is the accuser of our brethren, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now notice something here. In verse 9, he was cast, if you have the King James Version, it gets it right. I don't always use the King James, but in this case, verse 9, he was cast out, right? So he's cast out of heaven. Verse 10, he's cast down, right? And obviously, when he was cast out, he came to the earth. This casting down, I think, also has to do with the minds of the angels, right? I think there was some doubt in the minds of the angels until the cross, when Christ proved that the devil was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Because as we shall see, not so much in this sermon, but the next one, the judgment is not just about us. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that. But it's also about the judgment of God. There's a sense in which God is on trial and will be vindicated. And that has everything to do with our scripture reading, that the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Because what does the sanctuary represent? Don't answer that. We're gonna get to that in more detail coming up. But go with me now to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. As we continue to look at who is the accuser, who are the accused, who is our attorney. Some have a problem with the fact that there'll be a time when we will be without an intercessor, right? After the close of probation. I don't have a problem with that because the intercessor is like your attorney, right? If you're still hiring your attorney after your case has been settled, you're wasting money, right? And so God will get things right all the time. And 1 John 2 says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. There's that word, which can be an advocate or an attorney. It's actually parakletos, the same word used for the Holy Spirit in the book of John. So we have an advocate with the Father. So we have an attorney on our side. He's basically attorney and judge, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we are in good hands, friends. And he himself is the propitiation. That is the mercy seat or the satisfaction, my marginal reading says here in my New American Standard. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for how many? The sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So here we see evidence-based again, right? So the way the judgment knows that you're on the right side is if you're doing what? Keeping the commandments. Verse 4 says, The one who says, I know, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. So see the connection between the love of God and the commandments? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So here is one that keeps his word. In him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we have an accuser, but he is no match for our attorney. Amen? Now you might say, well, the problem is, Pastor, I'm sort of guilty. Well, that's true. Unless you have accepted Christ as your Savior, amen? As your representative, as your substitute, as your surety, right? Then he stands between the punishment. He takes the punishment upon himself. He takes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. It's not fair, but it is grace. Our only argument is Christ our Savior. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. By the way, that name being written on those stones, the 12 stones of the high priest, there are 7 things that are considered continual, which has to do with the word daily, which is what was taken away with the Daniel 8, 13, and 14. One of the things that is spoken of as continual is the continualness of those stones on the high priest's heart. What did those stones have written on them? The names of the 12 tribes, right? So it's as if God's people are written on his heart continually. That's 1 of 7. You'll get the other 6 next week. But our only argument is Christ our Savior. Although we have sinned, Christ has taken the guilt of our sins upon his own soul. He has snatched the race as a brand plucked from the fire. By his human nature, now this explains a little more how he did it. By his human nature, he is linked with man, while through his divine nature, he's one with the infinite God. Help is brought within the reach of perishing souls. The adversary is rebuked. Amen? And so Christ is the one who does that work for us. So we need not fear the judgment as long as we have accepted and are living with Christ as our Savior. I love how Martin Luther spoke about this situation. He says this, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." Amen. Oh, to have that assurance that Martin Luther had, even though he struggled at times, just like we all. I love this statement also. We are not, now get this. This is powerful. It's short, but it's packed with meaning. We are not to be anxious about what God and Christ think of us. Now, I'll just full stop right there. That's what we are anxious about half the time, right? What do they think of us? What do they think of me? We are not to be anxious about what God and Christ think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. How do you think God thinks of Christ? Pretty well, pretty highly, right? When Christ is our substitute, God is looking down through the lens of Christ to see us. Amen? You are accepted where? In the beloved. Colossians 2, verse 10. So here's a key point as we look at this in 2 weeks. The primary purpose, what kind of purpose? The primary purpose, not the only purpose, but the primary purpose of the judgment, investigative judgment especially, is to silence the accusations of the bold accuser. As you see, a picture says a lot of words, does it not? There's Mary thrown in a heap at the feet of Jesus. She is petrified. And Jesus says something that doesn't give her a lot of comfort. He says to the crowd, go ahead, throw a stone. But you have to be without sin first. And one by one, as he's writing in the sand, you see them walking off in shame. And so Christ defends his people. Amen. He says, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. As he said to Mary here, became one of his most ardent followers. With the mighty argument of the cross, Christ silences the bold accuser. So that at that point, the feelings of the other angels that were considering, and one-third of the angels were still fooled, right? But maybe up to a half were considering, I wonder. But not once the cross happened, they were sure that Christ was true and that God was a liar altogether. So the mighty argument of the cross, Christ silences the bold accuser. You could say that Christ is exhibit A in this great court case. That is the one against God. Because the question is, can God really save people? Can he really be just to his law and justify us? The answer is yes, and we're going to see how. But this is maybe exhibit A, that is Christ as a representative of God, showing us how God is, does that work. Now, there will be an exhibit B, which we will get to also, and it involves every one of you, because God in Christ showed that God was true and the devil was a liar. But he's going to do it in the last days in a group of people. And that includes you and me. We'll get to that more next week. Jesus stands in the Holy of Holies. What's he doing up there? Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. And this is what he's continually doing. There he ceases not to present his people moment by moment, what? Complete in himself. Amen? Again, God looks as if through the lens of Christ to see you when you are his child. And he sees the completeness of Christ as he looks down. Oh, friends, we need not fear the judgment as we have Christ as our Savior. And this is not, they may have to help me in the back. It was working quite well here. All right. So in and of ourselves, right? Our best, most righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags. Thank you, Pastor Ray, Dr. Ray, both. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. That's what is in us when we are in ourselves. But when we are in Christ, we are complete in him. Amen? I hope you see the difference, and I hope you understand the difference and experience the difference. Perfection through our own good works we can never attain. So if you're waiting in the judgment for you to get it perfect, you're going to be waiting too long. But listen to this. Through our own good works we can never attain, the soul who sees Jesus by faith repudiates his own righteousness. He sees himself as incomplete, his repentance insufficient, his strongest faith but feebleness, his most costly sacrifice as meager, and he sinks in humility at the foot of the cross. But then he hears a voice. He hears a voice speaking to him from the oracles of God's word. In amazement, he hears the message, "You are complete in him." Now all is at rest in his soul. He no longer must strive to find some worthiness in himself, some meritorious deed by which to gain the favor of God. Beholding the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin, singular, of the world, he finds the peace of Christ, for pardon is written against his name. And he accepts the word of God, which says, "You are complete in him." Come on and say amen if that's good news. Oh, friends, the judgment is good news. God loves judgment, Isaiah 61:8 says, and he loves to write his law on our hearts with the everlasting covenant. Now, this truth is not easy for us to accept because we kind of like to think that we did it ourselves, quite frankly. How hard it is for humanity, long accustomed to cherish doubt, to grasp this great truth. But what peace it brings to the soul, what vital life. In looking to ourselves for righteousness, now get that, not that we can't have righteousness, but it's not in us. In looking to ourselves for righteousness by which to find acceptance with God, we look to the wrong place. Where do we need to look? Look to Jesus, our Savior. He's got an abundant supply there, and pardon will be written against your name as you allow Christ to make you his child in truth and verity. All right, is the concept of the investigative judgment revealed in the teachings of Jesus? Next question. What do you think? Indeed, it is. Go with me to Matthew 25. I've got the New American Standard and the King James up here, so I'm going kind of going back and forth. I like the New American Standard in the Old Testament. It's probably my favorite, although there are places where the King James, any version has its weaknesses and strengths. That's why it's good to look at several different versions. Matthew 25. And let's look. We're going to look at three of the parables of Jesus. There are many more that I could share with you. I even think the parable of the prodigal son, and that those three parables, you know, parables in a row, where you have the lost coin, the lost sheep. I even think there's a connection there with investigation. It's Christ seeking. You could see the investigative judgment as Christ seeking to save as many as he can, because that's what it really is. But let's look at these. I think you see the elements of investigation, verdict, judgment, or reward may be clearer in these three than others. So we're going to look at the 10 virgins. So this is 25 verse 1, Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were what? True, and the other five were? Foolish. It depends on your version. Mine says five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in their flasks along with the lamp. Now, when the bridegroom was delaying, interestingly enough, 1844, we're going to talk about a delay. We have a delay here. When the bridegroom was delaying, all got drowsy. And all began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. And you notice that in nearly all of these parables that have to do with judgment and salvation. At midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." So this at midnight shout, this is really begins the investigation stage, you could say. And the foolish know, we're in trouble. We don't have any oil in our lamps. But the prudent, verse 9, answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Interesting. Dealers of oil, what kind of oil? Oil represents the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit-laden Word of God also. So what were they going out and getting? Something other than that. Verse 10, but while they were going to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those that were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Thus the verdict. Later, the other virgins came and said, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Okay, well, that's one where we can see the an investigation phase and then a verdict at the end. And then if we go to the sheep and the goats, we're still in Matthew 25, go over to verse 31. It says this, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. By the way, when he comes, Revelation 22:10 says he has what with him? Reward. His reward is with him, right? So if his reward is with him, this is already the sentencing or reward. This is at the very end, right? We would imagine that already the verdict and already the investigation has taken place, right? Which indeed it has. And so here we see the sheep and the goats, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, and now here's the evidence based. What was the evidence that they had a relationship with the living Christ? For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will say, when? Well, I don't remember that. Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick, in prison, and come to you? The king answered them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to what? One of the least of these, my brothers, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Then he will say to those on the left. So there, the separation of the sheep and the goats is an investigation phase, right? And now he's into more the verdict and the sentencing or the reward phase. Then verse 41, then he said to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for who, by the way? The devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for them. They crashed a party that wasn't, they were not to be a part of, right? It's prepared for the devil and his angels, but we can join. But that's not a party you want to join, all right? That's one that they did join, unfortunately. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, in prison, you did not visit me. So see how this is evidence-based? There has to be evidence that we belong to Christ. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Then the sentencing, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So we see these very elements of the trial of investigation, of a verdict, and of a sentencing or a reward right in the parables of Jesus. One more that will go to the wedding feast, Matthew 22. These are all from Matthew. And verse verse 1 and onward, Matthew 22. Again, this is the New American Standard. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a great wedding feast for his son." By the way, just a little off story here for a couple of you. I was on an airplane, and where was I flying to? It's years ago. Anyway, there were two Palestinian boys in the seats next to me, and they didn't have, I could hear them, you know, talking back and forth. They didn't have their charger for their phone, and their phones were dying. And they were going to a great wedding feast. And I guess when the Palestinians put on a wedding feast, Gerald, it's a wedding feast. It goes for like a week. Maybe you know also Muhammad. Anyway, so I'm like, "No problem. Here, use mine." And they were like stunned. This guy would let us use their cord. Why not? It's just a cord. But anyway, they invited me to their wedding feast. These Palestinians did. But it was like, you know, there was a stop in between where I was going and where they were getting off. But I was tempted. I was tempted to go to that week-long wedding with them and just see what it was like. But no, I didn't do it. But here's a wedding feast that is taking place. And notice again, there's a call that goes forward. Verse 3. "He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast." Right now, the call is taking place to everyone, right? Calling them to salvation. "But they were unwilling to come." Now notice the response of the people. Because at the end of the day, he makes a judgment, but basically it's what they already decided for themselves. Verse 4. "Again, he sent out other slaves or servants, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner and my oxen, my fattened livestock, they're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Verse 5, their response. "But they paid no attention." So they were unwilling to come. They paid no attention. They went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. "The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Well, they're kind of setting up their own destiny, wouldn't you say, in essence, by their response. And in essence, we have a response to make to God. Amen? The whole question is, what will you do with Christ? Right? What have you done with Christ? What will you do with Christ? Will you be unwilling to accept him? Will you pay no attention? Or will you allow him to change your life and transform you? Send his love into your heart. "But the king was enraged, sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves or servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who invited were not worthy.'" Now again, this isn't like, oh, you're worthy, you're not worthy. They chose whether they were worthy or not, right? "Go into the highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." They went out. Again, you see them going out. Love goes out. It doesn't wait for someone to come to you. "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found," both what? "Good and evil." Both bad and good, or both good and evil. "And the hall was filled with dinner guests." Now, but when the king came in to do what? Your Bible may say see or look over, but that word really means to investigate. He's really investigating the guests, the dinner guests, which includes good and bad. "He saw a man there that was not dressed in wedding clothes." Now, you must understand the Oriental culture would have provided that man with the wedding clothes. So the fact that he doesn't have them on is the fact that he has rejected the gift of the wedding clothes. So it's not like, you couldn't afford a suit, out you go. No. No, it was provided, and he somehow decided not to wear it. And so this is the investigation. This is investigative judgment. This is investigation going forward in this parable, clearly. "And he said to him, 'Friend,'" I love that, "'friend, how did you come in without the wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless, right? What could he say? Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is, again, you see the verdict, you see investigation, you see verdict, you see sentencing or reward. And then the punchline of this parable, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we do see clearly that Jesus did teach in his parables and in other places that there was an investigative judgment. You could see it in the parables. Daniel 8, that was our scripture reading. Under 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall what happen? The sanctuary shall be cleansed. That word cleansed, or that word that is translated cleansed in the King James, it's nitzdak. It's a very unique word. When you're studying words, when you're studying the word, the Bible, and you want to know what a word means, what do? Well, you look it up in a concordance. You look at other places where that word is used. There's no other places where this word is used, fortunately. And so it has probably many shades of meaning. Restored wouldn't be bad. Reconsecrated, actually, the NIV uses. I don't mind that because it's not something. Sometimes when we think of cleanse, we think of, okay, it's done right then and finished. But this is a process. That's why reconsecrated is not bad. Another word, it's actually in the marginal reading of my NAS, is vindicated. The sanctuary shall be vindicated. Very interesting. Again, what is the sanctuary? And we'll go into Daniel 8 more, but what does the sanctuary teach us about? And that's not really a super clear question. So let me answer. The sanctuary teaches us about God's way of saving people. Amen? Everything in the sanctuary is about Christ and how he's saving us, right? You can point to any of it. And all of it has to do with Christ and his saving work for us. So the sanctuary is how God saves his people. Amen? Now, does that sanctuary need to be vindicated? Does God's way of saving people need to be vindicated? I say yes, it does. And that's exactly what started happening in 1844 especially. Think now historically. What's happening in that time period? There are 1,260 years that end when? 1798, right? Otherwise known as the Dark Ages, right? But now, coming out of that, light is profuse. It's just coming up. And in that light is the light of God's people. Amen? God is going to have a people, and that's when, in the most blazing light of Christ, but yet in the darkest of moral times, they will stand for him and without flinching. Amen? They'll be in love with their Jesus. So God's way of saving people is in the sanctuary. God's way is in his sanctuary. I'm just going to go back one. Skipped a couple here. So the cleansing of the sanctuary has to do with the cleansing, or the vindication of the sanctuary has to do with the vindication of the way God. Now, if God's way of saving people really works, how is that going to be seen? A lot of silence out there. Come on, Pastor Mike, tell us. No, I mean, think about it. If God's way of saving people works, how's it going to be seen? Right here, right in us. It's got to be in us, right? His way of saving people can only be vindicated if we are acting pretty saved, right? The universe is saying, I know there's been some few in every generation that have really been able to do it, but I don't know if these people are safe to save. But God will provide, amen? God will have a people, the 144,000, which will show to the world. Again, it's not them. It's Christ in them, the hope of glory. No, not their own works, but the works of Christ in them. God will have a people that will be exhibit B that will show that God's way of saving people really works, right? That's what we're getting at. All through the sanctuary, Christ is at the center. John recognized it when he saw him coming. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Christ was that Lamb. And the cross must occupy the central place because it is the means of man's atonement and because of the influence it exerts on every part of the divine government. Oh, what a great statement that is. So it's central. The cross is central. Sometimes when we're sharing this thought of the investigative judgment, people say, oh, you're saying that Christ didn't complete things at the cross. No, we're not. He completed it at the cross, but it's not complete in you. It's not complete in me yet. Amen? So it was accomplished at the cross, but it's now being applied to the hearts of his people. Amen? So what was accomplished must yet be applied, and that's the time in which we are living with our great high priest. So Christ entered the last phase of his work under the blazing light of the full new covenant gospel. And your name is on his heart, just like the tribes of Israel had their names there. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the truth, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the courts above, Christ is pleading for his church. Centuries, ages can never lessen the efficacy of his atoning sacrifice. Let none think that their defects are incurable. Amen? Christ's atoning blood is efficacious. It's effective. It can do the work. And so we can be encouraged. I love what the German theologian and pastor said here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The church is the church only. The church is the church only when it exists for others. Come on and say amen if that's true. Not about us coming and sitting here. I mean, this is good. We need this. But we need to be going out. Only when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. Oh, friends, that is the church. Come on and say amen. And so as we close, there's a law of life for the universe that God wants us to enter into. It's a circuit. Christ said, I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. Amen? It's got to be not about me, right? If we're Christians, it's not about us. It's about others. It's about ministering. It's about pouring ourselves out as a drink offering upon a thirsty world. Oh, friends, we must go to this city and to our neighbors and to everyone we meet. Here it is again. In the darkest of moral times, Christ will have a people that shine like the stars, that show that his way of saving people works. Last slide. And it's not just an outward thing. Okay, I got to do this because, pastor said they're cleansing the sanctuary. Guess I got to do this. No, it's written on our heart. Amen? Duty becomes a delight and sacrifice a what? A pleasure. That's what happens when Christ's law is on our hearts. We won't have to beg our kids to stay in the church and do this and do that. When the law of God is written on their hearts, on our hearts, we will love to do it. Christ has said that he will show us the path of life, that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Oh, may God bless you as we look further at this subject of the judgment. Next week, we'll get into more of the particulars of Daniel 8 and also Leviticus 16, because this is what the people were supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. And there's some very clear instructions for us there. God bless you.